Well, welcome to this, our 20th annual Reformation Day celebration. It's hard to believe that 20 years have gone by. In fact, the first year that we did this, we were renting this building. And so it's wonderful to be here again. For 646 years ago, a great Christian martyr was born. His name was John Huss, or Jan Hus. And Hus was one of what we call the forerunners. The forerunners, of course, were those. We often think that, you know, the Reformation started in 1517. Next year, of course, is going to be a huge year-long celebration of the beginning of what we know as the Reformation, with the hanging of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Castle door by Martin Luther. But there's a lot going on before that, and the forerunners represent at least the most notable of those men and women who were going back and digging into the Bible and seeing that the Bible message had been obscured through the church's doctrine and government, as well as its practices. And so Huss was one of the major forerunners, coming just after John Wycliffe. Wycliffe was 50 when Huss was born, and so there was definitely an overlapping. And as we'll see, there was a tremendous influence that Wycliffe had on Jan Hus. In the library at Prague, there is displayed a triad of medallions dated 1572. The first contains the figure of Wycliffe striking sparks from a stone. The second, Hus kindling a fire from the sparks. And the third, Luther holding high a flaming torch. The medallions tell in symbolic form the story of the Reformation as it began, continued, and crystallized under the touch of an Englishman, a Bohemian, and a German. From Fox's Book of Martyrs, we read this. When the chain was put about him at the stake, he said with a smiling countenance, "My Lord Jesus Christ was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake, and why then should I be ashamed of this rusty one?" The flames were now applied to the faggots, when our martyr sung a hymn with so loud and cheerful a voice that he was heard through all the cracklings of the combustibles and the noise of the multitude. At length his voice was interrupted by the severity of the flames, which soon closed his existence. From chapter 8 of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and if anyone is interested, I have that in digital form if you'd like to read that section from that great work of martyrdom and martyrology. Reformation Day is such an important day, and it's always encouraging to see a good turnout of people from this area that are so interested in remembering our heritage and being fortified in that heritage. It's so important for us to keep remembering where we've come from. And not only because we're interested in history, it has a fascination all its own, of course, but because we're interested in seeing how that history might guide us in the way that we live and think and witness the gospel to our own very difficult generation. And this great force in Western history, while it's being denied in many ways, we can look back and we can see the way that throughout the history of the West, and now we're seeing this as well in Asia, there is a tremendous influence of the gospel that has pervaded our culture and for which we can be thankful. But we never can take that for granted. And if we don't know the past, as the saying goes, that we will not be very good at navigating the future. Reminds me of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, where Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls." It's really a beautiful metaphor, because what Jeremiah is saying here, what the Lord is saying to us, is we want to look back and understand the old paths, not so that we can just enjoy history, but so that we can walk in those paths and live in a way that those paths would encourage us and direct us and guide us to live. We also ought to remember that the presuppositions that we have in approaching the Reformation as a historical movement do not eliminate the supernatural. Now, I know you all believe that in this room, but it's important to remember the interesting relationship between studying the important dimensions of the Reformation or any historical movement. Of course, theology, that's usually left out of modern accounts, and psychology and the economics, sociology and politics, of course, plays such a strong part in the Reformation movement, and as it does in every movement fortunately and unfortunately at times, but we never want to discount, with all of the interest in the details of these aspects of history, the importance of the supernatural, that God is the author of all of these aspects of history, and they are woven into the dense and sometimes mysterious fabric of the history that he is sovereign over. And so we need to always keep that very much in mind. As we look at the life of John Huss, then, we look at the beginning of that life in the early years, quite some time before 1517. So he was born somewhere around 1371. As I was just looking up a few things today, I realized that one source that I looked at said 1369 and then 1371. So 70 is a good place to settle, but we're not absolutely certain of the year. And as I said before, when he was born, Wycliffe was already 50 years old and had already begun to have a tremendous influence, his writings coming across the pond or the channel and having a great influence in Europe and particularly in Bohemia at the University of Prague. And so he was born, and this is where his name actually comes from, Husinec, Bohemia. And it's about 75 miles south-southwest of Prague as you look on the map and you see Germany and Poland and Austria. It's all right there. And a very interesting country. I actually went and looked on the web and there's some really beautiful mountains and lakes and castles. And it's a fascinating place. It would be wonderful to take a river tour through there. John Husinec of Husinec, the name actually means goose. So he was of humble origin and came from a place where geese must have been quite important to the economy. It was said of him that he was meanly born, but of no mean spirit. And so John Huss was born in peasant stock, but European peasants are very different. If you've ever been to Switzerland, where I lived for a while back in the 70s, peasants there were really, we would think of them as more middle class. They were very solid. They didn't have debt. They had their houses were as neat as a pin. And so that's the kind of background that he came from. But it certainly was not a royal lineage by any means. And he noticed the corruption around him, as Budgen in this book that I mentioned speaks about the corruption of the church. And it was said that the cowsheds on the church estates are more imposing than the Lord's castles or the churches. And, of course, indulgences were rampant then, the buying of the merits of the super saints for the poor sinners that needed the merits of those saints that were built up in a great treasury of merits. And the corruption of the Roman Church was rife there in Bohemia as well as throughout all of Europe. There was also a great anti-German sentiment in Bohemia, which was kind of interesting, thinking of what ultimately happened with the spread of the Reformation through that great German, Martin Luther. But what's interesting is that Prague, where Huss would eventually go to university, was full of Germans. And in fact, the University of Prague was pretty much controlled by German scholars and administrators. And so they lived side by side, and both languages were spoken, especially in the metropolitan areas. Now, one of the images from Huss's youth is very interesting. He deeply appreciated the craftsmanship of the peasants around him who were his neighbors. And they had this wonderful green forest glass. Again, if you go on the web, it's wonderful to see this. It's just this beautiful, it's kind of like various shades of evergreen green. And so there were great glass blowers there in that area. And it was right at the base of this wonderful mountainous region called the Böhmerwald Mountain Range. And the celebrated Czech or Bohemian composer, Bedřich Smetana, wrote 6 symphonic poems called the Moldau, which was all about the life and the beauty of this particular part of Bohemia. Now, he went to school in a local grammar school in the nearby Roman trading center of Paracatis. His desire to study was motivated by a high motive of becoming rich and famous. And that's probably the motive of many people that go to school and work hard at it. He went eventually off to the University of Prague, which had been founded by the learned Holy Roman Emperor and King of Bohemia, Charles IV. And in fact, Budgen goes into quite a lot of detail showing how Charles IV actually made it so safe in Bohemia that you could carry a bag of gold on your head and walk all the way from one end of the country to the other, and you would never have it stolen from you. That may be a bit of an exaggeration, but he made it very safe. He was known as a very good king, And what's interesting is that his son, good King Wenceslas, was actually not such a good king. He spent more time hunting than he did governing, and he loved pleasure more than doing his job. So actually at that university, they had four faculties. That's why it's called a university. I noticed today that universities get called universities for advertising's sake. It's a college for decades, and suddenly it's a university. This was a university because it actually had four very main colleges of law, medicine, arts, and theology. And it attracted lots of German scholars. And right near this there in Prague was King Wenceslas College, which was founded by the son of Charles IV. Interestingly, Queen Sophia, she was actually related to King Wenceslas, and she later supported Hus in reform, and several popular preachers in Prague paved the way for the Reformation as they decried the abuses of the papacy. In 1390, Hus enters King Wenceslas College. He ends up being a very cautious, diligent student. It's interesting that he was not brilliant. He didn't shine as he studied. He just worked hard at it and did reasonably well. He studied classics such as Aristotle, Virgil, Cato, and it's amazing that he ended up being really a profound scholar whose writings went on to have a tremendous influence between his life or his death and the signing of the 95 Theses. Wycliffe's influence in the 1390s would have been through Wycliffe coming through the Bohemians that studied at Oxford over to the University of Prague. And so Wycliffe's writings, which really were challenging the authority of the Pope, which were encouraging going back to the authority of Scripture and thinking all things through anew, as it were, because these things have all been buried for so long. And it's important to remember when we think about these forerunners that they were charting new territory. They began to look back, of course, at the Church Fathers, but they had to look at a whole bunch of things anew. The doctrine of justification, they had to think through what should the Church look like if it's not the papacy. And so they were very imperfect. We see this with Wycliffe. We see it also in this next generation now with Hus, and even Luther didn't have it all nailed down perfectly. It took quite a while for the Reformed confessions to develop to the point of the Westminster Confession that we enjoy today as Presbyterians. Interestingly, if you're interested in this, we're going to have 10 little talks about confessions in Ordained Servant beginning in January, and the historian for the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, John Beether, is going to be putting these little articles on some confessions that you probably never heard of, going way back at the beginning of the Reformation and then finally culminating in next December in the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And so that influence then was very strong. Also, there was a very bright student and eventually a preacher, Jerome of Prague, who studied at Oxford, and he was very influential bringing the things that he had learned from Wycliffe's writings back into Bohemia, or actually bringing them in for the first time. Hus began reading Wycliffe beginning in about 1391. By 1393, he got the Bachelor of Arts. A year later, the Bachelor of Theology. It was interesting. I read an article and someone had never heard of that. It used to be a BD. It was a Bachelor of Divinity prior to the Master of Divinity, but it was a similar title back in the medieval church. And then finally in 1396, which was the culmination of most scholars, the Master of Arts, and he began to teach on the Faculty of Arts. And he, like Luther, began to lecture on the Bible. It's amazing, you know, you go back and see this. We take it for granted, and we neglect the Bible, even though we have millions, billions of them in the United States. And yet here, men like Luther, and men like Hus, and men like Wycliffe, because they were called by their calling, even if they didn't know what they were really going to find eventually, to be teachers of the Bible. And so they had to start reading David, and reading Paul, and learning the wonders of salvation. Now, one of the main sources of theology back then would have been Peter Lombard. And Peter Lombard wrote something called the Sentences. They were in four volumes, and what it did is it took theological topics systematically, but it took scriptures, and then it quoted from various theologians of the past and the present, and it quoted from them, and so it was kind of a running commentary on the scriptures, but especially the scriptures as they were placed under the loci or locations of theological topics. And this would have been a major influence. And it's interesting, there's a reformed 19th, early 20th century by Heinrich Heppe, and that would be a similar kind of a compilation where he's constantly quoting all the different reformed and as well as medieval and ancient theologians. So that would have been his influence. At that point, he was not a believer. But like Calvin, we don't know exactly when he became. There's no account of when or how he became a believer. What we do know is that there was no interest in or knowledge of the gospel up to this point. And then, mysteriously, there is an unrecorded change in his life. And, of course, it was because he was studying the Bible and because the Lord opened his eyes to recognize the amazing and wonderful truth that's in the Bible. He had an outwardly moral life. In fact, if he was running for office, reporters would have no fun at all with his life because there was nothing there to besmirch his reputation. But he was also very ambitious to rise to the top and was quite sure that his own moral integrity was sufficient to save him. And it wasn't for quite some time, until about sometime a little after 1400, that he came to have a very different attitude and came to understand the gospel. When he was first ordained in 1400 at about the age of 30, he actually was afraid to preach the truth. So he knew what the Bible taught by that point because he'd been teaching it on the Faculty of the Arts for a while, and yet he was afraid to preach it, which is interesting because he knew it was true, but he also knew that it was going to ruffle a lot of feathers. And so his ordination ended up getting him into the public arena, and he began to really delight in Scripture. And that change happened again. No record of the change. What we see is we see the fruit of that change. He became a very forceful preacher, someone who had ringing clarity and someone who was very convicting to those that heard him preach. So he really began to catch the attention of those in the hierarchy of the university as well as of the church. In 1402, he was appointed rector and preacher in the Chapel of the Holy Innocents at Bethlehem. And at first I thought, he didn't go to Bethlehem, did he? No, that was right in Prague, and that was simply the name of the chapel. But it was a very prominent place to go and preach, and he became more and more biblical the longer that he preached there. And he had an amazing audience of nobility, professors, students, craftsmen, and peasants. So he had a wonderful range of people there in Prague that he was able to preach from the scripture to, and he got quite a response. In fact, he promoted hymn singing. He also promoted diaconal work and really ended up becoming a very fine pastor in that capacity. He also began to preach against the church's abuses, and the German John Hubner had accused the Czechs of being Wycliffe heretics, but Huss's friend, Stephen Palchek, responded, "Prove it from Wycliffe's writings that we're heretics, that is." And so the archbishop there began to support Huss and the Bohemians. That would not always be the case. His name was Zbyszek, and he actually made the mistake of sending Huss and two other men to do an investigation at the shrine of Wilsnack. And the shrine of Wilsnack was known for miracles. And so they went and they did their investigation and they showed that everything that was happening there, everything that was claimed to have happened, was in fact spurious. It was a lie. And of course, they brought that report back. That wasn't really well received. But Huss was able to write a treatise called The Glorification of All Christ's Blood. That was his response to this because he was so horrified to see this form of abuse in the Roman church. And so he began to preach against relics, against graft among the clergy, against immorality, and against indulgences. He was against simony. You know what simony is? I was just thinking, what's a good illustration of that? It would be like if I was getting paid monthly here at Amoskeg but never did anything. I could, live in Exeter or something and go out to lunch with Stephen McGee all the time and never do a thing here. That's what simony was. So you could actually, especially if you were influential, let's say in the nobility, and you could get your sons to have various charges throughout the area, and they wouldn't do anything, but they would get the income. And so that was definitely something to preach against. Also, and I think I mentioned this in the bibliography, but there are a lot of letters from Huss, and he corresponded with a wide range of people, much like Calvin did. In the book, there are some great quotations from those letters, and he was such a pastor, such a compassionate individual, and just a great letter writer, an art that I think is pretty well dying in our day. Now, of course, when you start preaching the truth in the midst of tremendous corruption, there's a lot at stake for people because there's money and power involved. And so he was rocking the boat in a big way. He was asked in 1407, so this would have been almost a decade after he had become a believer, he was asked to preach a synod sermon. And he did so, and he castigated the clergy for neglecting their duties. And apparently it was a very powerful sermon, and it was very upsetting to the clergy because they didn't really appreciate what Huss was saying, though it was painfully true. And so in 1408, the same sermon aroused such a ferment against the Bohemians that Huss was removed from being a synodical preacher. So apparently this was a regular duty that he had been asked to do, and he was removed because it was just causing too much of a difficulty. So his friends Stanislav and Palchek were imprisoned in Bologna, and even though at that point we learned that Wycliffe still believed in transubstantiation, there's a little bit of debate on that. He may have gotten some influence from the German students and professors for consubstantiation, which was sort of a compromise between what became the Reformation view and transubstantiation, which is the Roman Catholic view. It's one of the areas where you can see that the forerunners, they were struggling to just rethink everything. And one man can only rethink so many major things. And so apparently that was one area that he didn't do a thorough search. And so the famous Babylonian captivity happened about this time. Does anyone remember what the Babylonian captivity was? It's not the Babylonian captivity of the Bible, but I see there is an informed former Roman Catholic that knows what that was. It was a great scandal because at that point, popes were not spiritual men. They were politically powerful, and it ended up that there were two different claimants. I won't go into the details here, but two claimants during the early 15th century to be pope. So you can't have two popes. And so that was the first time that that had happened in history. And then the Council of Pisa actually settled it by choosing another pope and saying, no, this guy is going to be the pope. And what happened is they had three popes. And so this was a great scandal. You know, it was sort of when corruption sort of becomes very public and obvious to everybody. And Huss, of course, made hay with this and became a great critic. Strong debates ensued. And Huss, of course, basically said, this is a completely corrupt system. We've got to go back to the Bible. Now, he didn't become a Presbyterian at that point. But he was just saying, if we look at what the Bible says a priest or a minister of the gospel ought to do, ought to be, and you see the vast difference, the huge chasm between reality and what the Bible tells us ought to be the reality. And so the archbishop that had been favorable, Zbyszek, he sides with the new pope, the third pope, and he begins investigating the University of Prague to find out just how influential is Wycliffe. This was troubling because he began to sniff out the idea that if people like Huss and others like him are going to be preaching this doctrine of Wycliffe, it's going to undermine our entire system. It's going to undo our power and our wealth. And so they began to become very nervous. And he actually ends up sending inquisitors, and he finds lots and lots of Wycliffe's books. And even against Huss telling him, please don't do this, he burns more than 200 of the books there in a public place in Prague. And this was, of course, very literally inflammatory act. And 2 days later, Huss was excommunicated. And he said famously, "Fire does not consume truth." And of course, it's so true. It's not only that the blood of the martyrs spreads the truth of the church, because people begin to look and say, wait a minute, if there's such a strong reaction by the establishment, there must be something good about what they're trying to do away with. But the same is true with burning books. It's a great way to sell more books and get printers to do the publishing and the printing in secret and spread it throughout the European Empire. And so in 1411, the archbishop died, and John 23 became the pope. He was called the devilish cardinal. And just slightly before that, the pope had summoned Hus, who by now had become a national figure. So everyone in Bohemia and even beyond had heard about Hus, just like they did Wycliffe, because he was such a powerful preacher, and his writings were being printed and published, and no amount of burning of them could stop him. And so he refused the summons of the pope, much like Luther would do later. And he called the whole church to go back to Scripture. And he even made a plea for translating it into the native language. And so again, that was one of the great instincts of Wycliffe, one of the great instincts of Hus, one of the great instincts of us, though I think we have too many English translations at this point. But you look at Tyndale, that we looked at a few years ago, and that instinct to get the Word of God out into people's hands was right at the forefront of what Hus wanted to do in his ministry. And it's interesting. There's a quote that the priest used to quote from Deuteronomy to keep people in line. And it comes from Deuteronomy 24 in verse 8. And this was the quote: "Take care in a case of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priest shall direct you. As I command them, so you shall be careful to do." And then Hus, though, preaches on this, and he goes beyond. He says, you know, you forgot that this verse goes on. And it goes on into another verse that says, "As I commanded them, so they shall be careful to do." In other words, the priests better pay attention to their lives and to their obedience to my law, as well as the people to whom the priests are ministering. And so Hus began to gain a very broad support as he called people to look back to the Word of God. And remember, there was no vernacular translation. It was in Latin or the original languages, which almost no one knew. And so the only way that they could get the Word is preaching. I've often thought it might be a good thing if suddenly we couldn't read our English Bibles, so that we would pay more attention to preaching, and preachers would pay more attention to preaching. Calvin preached almost every day of the week. I know there's actually someone here who tries to come close to that, but this would be a good thing if we could free ourselves to go back to that kind of practice. But imagine not having any written Bibles that you could read yourself at home. You got it through the hearing of the Word of God. And that's why men like Hus really concentrated on using all of their rhetorical abilities to bring the Word of God with clarity and power to the people that were becoming hungry for that Word. And so everything came to a head then between 1412 and 1414. And then in 1415, of course, Hus was finally burned at the stake. In May 1412, the Pope sends an individual named Wenceslaus Thiem to hawk indulgences in order to support the crusade. It was all about making money. And King Wenceslaus, even though he wasn't the best guy himself, was supportive of the locals, and so he opposed this. And then Palchik, who was a friend of Hus, supposedly, he began to try and say, "Listen, John, you got to be quiet. You're going to get us all into tremendous trouble here." And so Hus would not be quiet, and he maintained very clearly, in the face of these indulgences, that you cannot buy salvation. You cannot buy merits. And in fact, your merits are insufficient. No one else's merits are sufficient. Only the merits of Jesus Christ are sufficient to save wretched sinners like us from our sin. And so he said, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." And he uses the example of Simon Magus, to whom Peter said similar words. And so the papal authority, of course, came under tremendous attack by Hus. And one of the things that he quoted was John 16, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." And so he was beginning to get a sense, just before he was executed, that the message of the gospel has never been received by those in power, that there is a tremendous price to be paid for being faithful to the gospel. And so I think the Lord was using scriptures like that, which he was preaching, in order to fortify us to stand firm in the face of death, which has always got to be a frightening thing for anyone. And so he was summoned to appear before the archbishop with some papal representatives that were there locally in Prague. Interestingly, a lot of the people that had heard his preaching began to demonstrate in the streets. They knew that he was being treated unfairly. And three priests who actually were disciples of Hus were treacherously beheaded. So things were really beginning to come to a head. And Hus defended Wycliffe publicly. Of course, by then, Wycliffe was seen by the establishment as being poison and being really illegal to own Wycliffe's books. And in July of 1412, a major excommunication came from Rome, again, just really restating in the strongest terms that Hus was outside of the church. And Hus responded as saying, "As concerning the fleeing from the truth, I trust the Lord that he will grant me to die in that truth." Of course, there was a point at which he actually did flee, and he believed that that was the right thing to do in order that he could continue preaching the gospel. But he also, I think, had a sense that at some point he was going to end up dying for that very gospel. He wrote a number of works during a time of exile when he was off in a castle. Again, it reminds us in so many ways of Luther's experience where he translated the New Testament into German off in a castle. And so he wrote a number of things during that time, and one of them is a very important work called De Ecclesia, concerning the church. And then he also wrote on simony, on that corrupt practice. And then he had two great devotional works on the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. Sometimes forget how important it is to get those very fundamental things of prayer and the law of God back into the piety, into the thinking and the living of the church. And back then, they were starting from scratch again in a very real way. He said, "I rest with the conviction that every word of Christ is true." And he quotes Cyprian as saying, Cyprian, the ancient church father, "Custom without truth is an old error." And so Cyprian knew that, and Hus was delighted to find the church fathers, as Luther did, confirming the things that he was about to die for. He preached everywhere he could, in cities and castles and fields and forests. Budgen explains that in a little bit more detail in his book. And it's fascinating to see how he just sought every single place that he went, he preached, because people didn't have Bibles. This was the only way that they were going to hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, he wrote a responsio finalis, his final reply to the Pope's requests of him to recant of his supposed errors. And he says, "One must not sin in order to avoid death. He who speaks truth will have his head broken. He who fears death loses the joy of life. Truth conquers all things." He was a pioneer of truth, of course. And in his theology, we shouldn't forget that there were things that he didn't get right. But the things that he did get right were paving the way, and paving the way especially for men like Martin Luther, who would get so many things right and pave the way in turn for the other reformers and then the post-Reformation theologians that really were able to explore and explain the scriptures in the profoundest way. So some of the errors that he retained, it wasn't that he came up with these, but these were things that he didn't think through. He had tended to allegorize parts of scripture, which was part of the medieval hermeneutic. He also had a partial belief in purgatory. He viewed the Virgin Mary as above the 12 apostles in some way, and he also had a kind of medieval view of women, though there are actually some very lovely letters that he writes to women, but he still had a kind of a chauvinistic attitude. But then the biblical truths that he reclaimed were many more. He rejected the pomp and ceremony of much Roman worship. He rejected the abuses of the veneration of the saints. He rejected the primacy of the Pope and the Roman See, and actually believed that some of the popes were antichrist. He also affirmed that Christ is the only true head of the church. And, this is remarkable, really paving the way for Presbyterianism, he said that bishop and presbyter, which are also two distinct words in the Greek New Testament, were the same office. That was a real breakthrough in terms of church government. He also asserted the importance of the local church, basically saying, this is where the action is. The action is where the Word of God is preached faithfully, heard, and obeyed. The action is there with the local assembly of God's people. He also believed, number six, that faith is God's gift and that we must look to Christ and His atoning death alone to cover sin. And then finally, he affirmed the Augustinian doctrine of predestination. And so, for all of his failures, there were many more great successes in uncovering the truth of God's Word, and particularly trusting Christ alone for salvation in the face of the awful practice of selling indulgences. Now, the final conflict took place in the years 1414 and 1415. And the best account of this is a chronicler and friend who was actually there to witness all of the events surrounding his death, named Peter, an impossible name to pronounce, Meldonionovice, I think. In any case, that's something that can be readily found on the Internet. October 1414, 602 years ago, he was given a safe conduct to appear at the famous or infamous Council of Constance in Switzerland. And again, it sounds like Luther, a safe conduct to go to a council where you could defend yourself. And two knights protected him on his journey. The council was called by the Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund, and these two knights were named Wenceslas of Duba and John of Clum. And there, the way it's described, Constance was a kind of circus of ecclesiastical corruption. 3 weeks later, Huss was imprisoned by Pope John the 23rd. And his old friend, sadly, Palchik, proved not to be a pal any longer, and he became an accuser of and turned against his former friend, John Huss. And then, from November 28th to December 6th, he was deathly ill. And then, from December 6th to March 24th, he waits in a dingy dungeon. And it's there that the Lord really rid him of any vestige of pride that he had. And he even asked his friend who had betrayed him, Palchik, to forgive any rancor or bitterness that he would have shown him. And he spent all of his time reading the Psalms. He said he never got to know the Psalms as well as when he was reading them continuously and praying in the face of what was certain to be his death. He said, hardship alone gives understanding. And he refused to recant. And so he was really fortified by the Word of God. In other words, as a preacher, he did end up practicing exactly what he'd been preaching for several decades. And so there was a trial, so-called. It reminds me of the trial of Machen. It wasn't really a trial at all. There was no justice involved in it. But there was a trial on June 5th in 1415. And like our Lord, he was treated unfairly. Jeered, falsely accused, and not allowed to defend himself from Scripture. But at every point, he showed himself to be a Christian. And he didn't show any resentment. He didn't show hatred towards those that were treating him in such a horrible way. And he basically said that it was for his adherence, this is Budgen now actually speaking, for his adherence to Christ as only Savior and Supreme Lord that he suffered. And Huss himself said, I stand before God's judgment, who will judge justly. And so on the next day, at age 46, he was burned at the stake as a heretic. First, his books were burned, and then he asked God, forgive my enemies. Imagine, just like our Savior. How difficult that is. That's impossible to do without God's Spirit, without His Word being deeply ingrained in his mind and in his heart. And his last words were sung out in prayer,
Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy upon me.
His ashes were strewn into the river Rhine, and the same was done by that council, actually, of Wycliffe's body. They exhumed his body, they burned it, and threw his ashes into the river Swift. So what lessons do we have here for today, just briefly? There are seven lessons. One is patriotism. If we're willing to risk our lives, and we see this daily, we see people who are willing to risk their lives for our country, and we admire that. It's a wonderful, it's really an amazing thing, some of the acts of heroism that happen on the battlefield. But imagine if we're able to risk our lives in that way for a temporal nation, how much more should we be willing to risk our lives for the kingdom that lasts forever? It'll never have an end. And that our Savior has won for us through his own suffering. And this, as I like to remind myself first and others during this horrible election season, is the most important government to be concerned with. It's important to do your part as a citizen, but the most important government is the one that is everlasting, and of which we are now a part and under in the church, which is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, Scripture, our attitude towards Scripture and taking a firm stand on what the Word of God teaches. And to do it with compassion in the LGBTQ, however you want to delineate the confusion over gender identity today, we should have compassion towards sinners that have gone to such an extent to be so confused and so rebellious against the living and true God, and stand firmly in love based on what the Scripture so clearly teaches. Biology teaches it as well, but there's so much that needs to be said in love and firmly standing upon the Word of God. But most of all, in doing that, we need to be bringing the gospel, which is at the center of that Word. A third lesson would be the learning. You know, it's amazing, the learning that God in his providence got Huss to go through, that discipline of learning with all three of those degrees that he got in preparation for the ministry. We should never minimize that. And learning in preparation to be a more fruitful Christian. It doesn't have to be a formal education, but continuing to learn. That's why it's wonderful to always see a wide range of people, young and old and everyone in between, come to these lectures, because you're interested to keep learning until the day you go to be with the Lord. And that's so important. We need to read a lot more of church history. We need to study the original languages of Scripture and read the Psalms like Huss did in his dungeon every day. The fourth thing would be suffering. This is a wonderful example of the cost of discipleship. And it's probably, there's no one in this room that's going to be burned at the stake before you go to be with the Lord through natural death or some disease. But the fact is, there are many forms in which persecution takes place. And we're undergoing now, and the heat is being turned up on soft persecution. And soft can be, in some ways, more difficult than being burned in a few minutes to death, because it's sort of like boiling the frog, and our culture is doing that now, and we need to be very much aware of what's going on around us so that we're willing to take a stand for our crucified Savior. And this means, of course, that in the midst of our culture, we should avoid extremes. The triumphalism, the transformationism, the idea that somehow the church is supposed to be completely changing the culture. The best way we can change a culture is by being the church. That's number one. But the second thing is, and I sense this a lot now during this particular year of cultural despair, God is in control of our culture, and we need to be confident in his presence in the gospel. And sometimes in the worst circumstances, the gospel simply shines all the brighter in the midst of darkness. And then there's the subject of peace, number five. Peace at any price is a tremendous danger. And as I see the ecumenical movement, even within the Reformed community, the larger Reformed community, wanting to talk with Rome and thinking that somehow we have the same gospel, this is a dangerous business. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be willing to talk, but what it means is that we shouldn't forget what the doctrines of the Roman Church are. In many ways, they're there as they have been back during Huss's time and during the Reformation. they're there. And the Tridentine doctrine still stands, and it's also a strong, strong disagreement with our doctrine of justification by faith alone, which so many generations have been willing to live by and also to die for. Then there's the church. What's interesting is that the medieval church had tremendous respect for the institution of the church, and what we tend to have done in our democracy is to go in the opposite direction, where we have no respect for the church whatsoever. And that certainly was not what Huss intended. He wanted to simply have the church modeled after what the Bible teaches the church ought to be. Its worship and the way that it's supposed to be structured and governed with elders, with ministers of the word, and with deacons that are called by and gifted by the living and true God. And it means, of course, that we need to go back to the fountains. It's interesting. I just heard recently, and I forget where this was. I don't think it was at our minister's fellowship, but now there's a renewed interest in this amazing thing that some people have never experienced. It's a hymn book. That's amazing. And I've seen this recently in Christianity Today and over the last 5 years. This amazing thing that we ought to start taking seriously again, doctrine. And it's funny for us as Presbyterians now, as Orthodox Presbyterians or PCA or whatever, we're Orthodox with a small O, Presbyterians, that we take seriously biblical truth in our confessions. We have to realize that much of evangelicalism has become so divorced from these things that they're new, and we should rejoice in that and say, yes, we'd love to help you in these things. We can learn things from you too, I'm sure, but a confessional church that is rooted in Reformation worship with reverence and awe is a wonderful thing, and we want to work lovingly and patiently to bring that back. And then finally, the primacy of preaching. This is one of the great lessons of the Reformation. It's what Wycliffe did. It's what Huss did. It's what Luther did. It's what Calvin did. It's what we're doing and supposed to be doing and need to do more of, is to preach. If you look at the book of Acts, what is the one ingredient that you see there consistently that the Spirit of God uses to build the new covenant church? It's preaching. It's preaching at Pentecost, and then Paul's preaching as a prisoner in his rooms in Rome. And all the way in between, it's one sermon after another. And so it's wonderful to see that in Scripture, in our history, and we need to promote that. It's interesting, a friend of mine from the UK said, you know, in the UK, preaching has reached a low ebb. It's not on their radar. If you look at their evangelical bookstores and publishing houses, preaching is not a high priority. And I think that's true of a large part of American evangelicalism. It's something we should lament and do all that we can to try to correct and reform. And so may God grant us to follow the example of John Huss and his Lord and ours. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, just before we enjoy a time of fellowship and refreshment, I thought I'd give a few minutes for any questions or comments that you might have. Yes? Well, this is when I wish I had Bob Godfrey here. He would have a good answer to that as a Reformation scholar. Transubstantiation was at the center of what the priesthood did. And if you break that connection, you're going to be undermining the authority of the Pope and all of the structure of the clericalism of the Roman Church. So that certainly is one strong aspect of it. And of course, it had developed over the years, and you have this Aristotelian idea of being able to actually transform the bread and the wine into the essence of the body and blood of Christ, but the form of it still looks the same. And so it's actually the body and blood of Christ, except it just doesn't look like that. And so that's sort of a popular way of explaining this, what I would call an Aristotelian illusion. But that was power. It represented power. And if you break that, then you're going to be undermining the authority of the church. Yes, John. The question is, why did the Roman authorities take such a strong stand against anyone who would question transubstantiation? And remember, I said that Huss actually didn't seem to have changed much on that particular doctrine. And so that was one of the ways that he's been criticized in looking back at his theology. But John Kelly, coming and having studied for the priesthood in the Roman Church right here in Manchester, reminded us of a very important dimension of this, that your average person was taught that this is the body and blood of Christ. And that's why, in fact, you don't want to give the cup to the laity, because they tend to be clumsy and you don't want to spill the blood of Christ on the floor. And so we could chuckle at that, but the fact is, if you believe that, this is something that's going to be central to your view of what the Christian life is all about. And so believing in that then had a tremendous power over people, and the Roman authorities were afraid that if this belief was undermined in any way, then that would remove that power. But we do have to remember the innocent people that are in these churches. I mean, innocent in the sense that this is what they've been taught, this is how they've been raised, this is their piety. And to take it from them, they're going to be on the side of the authorities who want to, if not burn, at least discipline those who might question that doctrine. Thank you for the question and that response, John. Yes. Interesting question. I mean, it's a hypothetical and one that I guess I can give just about any answer. And it won't be wrong. It won't be right either. But an interesting question of what would have happened if he hadn't been burned at the stake, because he was still a young man. And who knows what would have happened then. I'm sure that he would have had an even greater influence, because it was clear from the way he was willing to die that he wasn't going to give up on his principles. And he probably would have begun to have a chance, as Luther did, to think through the nature of the Lord's Supper, even though many of us would not agree with the place that he finally came to with consubstantiation. But he was in the midst of a great theological discussion there in the Reformation about the nature of the Lord's Supper. And so he certainly would have gone on to be an even greater reformer than he was, and would have, you know, grown to maybe be an ally of Luther. Although an interesting thing that I remember reading in Budgen's book is that one of his faults ethically was that he had a tremendous prejudice against the Germans. Very interesting. And prejudice is not a racial thing. It's a human problem that we can have with any race. But because the Germans had come into Prague particularly and had such an influence in the university and the culture, I think that there was a lot of resentment there. So it's hard to say if he would have gotten along with Luther or not. There's some anti-Semitism, too, that is there in Luther. These were faults that great men had, and they're covered by the blood of the Lamb in those areas, thankfully. Yes. Yeah, basically 1450. I mean, it was a little bit before that, actually. But there's always actually kind of a debate about when Gutenberg began printing with movable type. But it was interesting. So this was prior to movable type. So are you asking how did they get transmitted? Right. But, you know, not as slow as you might think when you get 100 monks copying things, and they had a very strict, the scriptoriums, okay, would have been a long-standing tradition in which they would actually, as the Jews did with the Hebrew Bible, they would count from the center, they knew where the center letter was, and they would count back and forward. I mean, they had a whole formulas for making sure that they were as accurate as possible in their transcriptions. And the scriptoriums didn't die out for more than a century after Gutenberg, which people don't realize. People will say, oh, you know, there's always change. And, well, the change that we've seen in our lifetime is more than the entire history of communications technology going all the way back to Adam, just in half of our lifetime. And so this took a long time. They would be able to crank out a lot of writings quicker than you think. Now, it was exponentially increased when you got to Gutenberg and the movable type. That changed things tremendously. And, you know, that ended up being one of the great vehicles for Luther, that once movable type came into existence, he was able to print all kinds of things. And he was beyond that earliest period of movable type, when there were more things still being produced in the scriptorium than by the printing press. But that was called the incunabula period, up to about 1500. So by the time Luther started really publishing, two decades later, the printing press had really taken over Europe and proved to be a huge tool in God's providence. But they still managed to get things copied and published back in the day. Yes, and then Steve. And the question is, what happened after his death in terms of his followers and those who were believing and exploring the same things that Huss was exploring? Well, it definitely continued, but I don't know enough about the aftermath to really say. And so I'd rather leave that to your further exploration and tell me what you discover. But I know that it certainly was there, and I believe that today in Czechoslovakia there is also a renewal of Reformation faith that was there. So I know it was there by the time Luther came onto the scene. Of course, Luther and Huss could not have known one another because their lives, they would have just barely not overlapped, even if Huss had lived to a ripe old age. Steve. The question in brief form would be, are there any lessons about the marginalization of serious Christians that we can take from the life of John Huss? And it is interesting because John Kelly also touched on this when he was mentioning the attachment of the people to the system of piety that was there being promulgated for centuries by Rome. And we need to remember that people get attached to systems of culture, and especially in our day and age, I mean, half the population or more is waiting to be aggrieved over something. And I oftentimes have these imaginary conversations with, let's say, a radical person from the LGBTQ community confronting me and saying, "You believe this?" And, you know, if they hear my sermons on Judges over the next several months in the new year, they could have plenty to be aggrieved about. And so I have conversations in which I want to begin by saying, "You believe that I hate you, don't you?" And I don't. Try to show them that I care about them, that I'm not just a hard-nosed guy that hates people that disagree with me, but that's the way that we are painted. And so I think probably the best way, there may be public ways of doing that, but it seems to me that it's by showing neighborly love to people that are ethically completely on a different page from where we are, and religiously, that will open the door to giving them the gospel, and at least getting them to see, I don't hate them, I just disagree ethically and very strongly on your view. We disagree. And one of the reasons we disagree is because we believe in sin. And guess what? I am a sinner too. So important. I mean, one of the great ways of identifying with people is that I may not be confused about my gender, but I have sexual sin, which everyone does. And so it's a way of identifying. But I also know that it's wrong and that I need forgiveness. And there's forgiveness. I have a Savior that died for my sins, all of them, not just in the seventh commandment area.